this night and all during our study. I know business can sometimes try to take over our lives, but we've got to discipline ourselves to keep God first and to make time for Him first as much as possible. And what a great book is Micah. I shared some questions with you based on how I interpreted things and how I saw some things, but we obviously will talk a little bit about Jesus and how we see Jesus in this, which is such a great blessing when we can read about Him and think about Him. So as we begin Micah, the time period for this is about 735 to 700 before Jesus. We are still, as we mentioned 2 months ago when we began our study of the Minor Prophets, we're still talking in the days of the divided kingdom. And we saw how the northern kingdom of Israel had no good kings. And by my count, Judah had 8 kings that were mentioned as they did right in the eyes of the Lord. But there were about 5 of those kings that were really above and beyond and really endeavored to serve the Lord. Some of the 3 that were even mentioned as doing right still listed some very grievous sins against the Lord. So in His graciousness, that's how they were mentioned. But we're in the divided kingdom here, and we see a clear presentation of Jesus and the messianic kingdom in this book. And I think perhaps it's the clearest explanation of the Messiah and His kingdom to come from any of the minor prophets that I recall. I think Isaiah may be close to this because we read a lot about Jesus in the book of Isaiah. But for the minor prophets, I think Micah really has something for us to meditate on and to consider about Jesus and the coming Messiah. And that's a great thing. And the audience here, Micah was prophesying to Judah, but also to Israel, the northern kingdom, Samaria. And so as we begin, question number 1, we're reminded that Micah's name means "Who is like Jehovah?" And I didn't always mention what the names of the minor prophets meant as we went along, but most all of them had a relevance to Jehovah and carrying out His will and His ways. So question number 1, now that we have studied 5 minor prophets during this study, how would you best describe God's interaction with His people? And of course, I gave you a hint there in chapter 6, but before I got into chapter 6, as I was reading Micah this time, I just saw a characteristic of God that I would have never categorized prior to this study. And, you know, one of the things I love about reading the scriptures is as we grow in our faith and as we grow in experiences in our lives, when we go back to the Word, we see things that we weren't ready to see, right? We have experiences and we see things and we're like, wow, this really means a lot to me now. I get this. Maybe I wasn't to a point in my faith or my maturity or experiences in my life where I could understand this previously. But I have a better understanding of this now. And so that's one thing I love about studying God's Word is it never gets old. It's relevant to us and it keeps us guarded on our path on this way if we'll only take the time to cling to it and to go to the Word for answers and how we should live our lives. Like I said, as we began this study, it was indicated that perhaps the minor prophets are the least studied categories of books in the Bible because some people can't see the relevance for our generation today. I don't have that problem. I think we can very well see relevance into this generation, our lives today, and especially the warnings that the prophets revealed to God's people. And so we take note as God's people in this generation. There are many things we can learn. But I don't know if this was apparent. You know, I try not to play the read my mind game. But from chapter 6, what characteristic did you see, or what was God revealing through the prophet Micah in chapter 6 that really gives us an indication of how much God cared about the people? It's as if God was what with the people in chapter 6? Was that a difficult question? You might have just thrown the pen down and said, man, this is the first question. I don't know how the rest of it's going to be. Jeremiah? Well, thank you for that, Jeremiah. Long-suffering is a good word to describe. I mean, we see that throughout the prophets. And thank God, I mean, it hurts us that people would take advantage of God and make him suffer and really remain in disobedience, especially as his people. But, you know, we're thankful that God has mercy on us and he is long-suffering with us as we endeavor to do his will. And we fall short no matter how hard we try, but we get up and we dust ourselves off and we endeavor to do better. And ideally, we do overcome certain temptations and we don't have those struggles. As we grow older in the Lord, we get better at things and then we fall short in other areas. That's the way it goes. But I was really intrigued by how it appears that God is pleading with the people. And in my reference in chapter 6, I had come to that conclusion before I'd gotten to chapter 6. I was like, I don't know if it's fair to say that God is pleading, but the heading in today's context in chapter 6 in my Bible reads, God pleads with Israel. And so he is long-suffering, but it's like he loves his people so much and he wants all men everywhere to repent that he's just not going to give up. But then we see that days of judgment are inserted throughout time, and there is a time where it's going to be enough. And, you know, as Jason's mentioned on many occasions, it would do us well to really ponder and consider that when Jesus came, he came initially for salvation and love and mercy, and he tolerated so much. But when he returns, he's coming as the judge. And he's going to have mercy within the confines of righteous judgment. But it's going to be serious. And there's going to be a lot of pleading from people who stand before Jesus when he returns. And it very well could be a very painful sight to see for those who are pleading. And it's going to be too late. And so when we consider these things, to me, one, it makes me want to examine myself to make sure I'm walking in the light and doing my best to perfect holiness. But I'm also, you know, being concerned about the souls with whom we come in contact. Because this is, we see that he is long-suffering, but that long-suffering is going to come to an end when Jesus returns. And we need to be mindful of that, obviously, live in that way. So I just praise God that he is long-suffering and that he has pleaded with man from generation to generation. And if there's anything we can do to help and facilitate that and complement that, we are to be about our Father's business. And we are to emulate Jesus. And we have to be mindful of that. Any other questions or comments on that? Yes, sir. Beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. What a glorious God. You know, we have a lot of things for which to be thankful. And verses like this that show us God's, he doesn't retain his anger, he delights in mercy, that's a good prayer. I mean, that's a good verse to pause on and to meditate on and just thank God. That's a whole prayer to God. And it should be, because he is an infinitely merciful God. And we are blessed. We are truly blessed for what Jesus has done for us, to be able to have the hope that someday we can see our God, knowing the way he is, because he's all that is good in everything, infinitely good. And as we are created in his image, why wouldn't we want to go to that place? If we love righteousness and justice and mercy, why wouldn't we want to be around the infinite who is all of those qualities in an unmeasurable way? That's something I want to see. That's something I want to be around, for sure. So thank you for that, Greg. In question number two, in 3:11 we read, "Yet lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us?" How can we be sure that we are not guilty of the last part of that verse today? And before I jump to that, you know, as I was thinking about this afternoon a little bit, if you look at chapter 3, starting in verse 9, when I ask this question, how can we be sure? I mean, as we read these things, I think it's a wise thing for us to examine ourselves and say, am I living in a way that would be pleasing to God based on what we can read? And am I avoiding things that are unpleasing to God based on what we can read? And so if we begin in chapter 3, verse 9, the answer to this is, how can we be sure? How can we be sure that we're doing what John tells us to do? And how can we be sure that we're doing what Paul tells us to do in the letter to the Corinthians? How can we be sure of these things? Well, the answer is right there in the scriptures, starting in verse 9. "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us?" And so, of course, that was written to them because they were doing disobedient things. But the application, one application potentially for us today, is from 1 John 1, 5 and 6. And then, of course, 2 Corinthians 7, 1. And so when people say, well, how can I know that I've been baptized and I try to do right? How do I know I'm going to heaven? And maybe somebody has asked you at some point. And when I've been asked that question in the past, I always go to John, 1 John, and talk about, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we know that we have fellowship with him. Right. And then Jason has preached on numerous occasions, 2 Corinthians 7, 1, about perfecting holiness in our lives, endeavoring every day to begin anew and to focus upon being obedient to God. So, of course, this wasn't written to us. It was written to them during that generation, but they were doing disobedient things. And so we can know that we're not doing disobedient things if we're walking in the light and we're doing our best to perfect holiness. And those are good. That's a good sermon for any men who want to preach that, you know, someday somewhere. That's a good sermon. Walking in the light, perfecting holiness. And that's what God requires of his people. So any questions or comments on that? Yes, sir.
Already, and now these people are trying to get more for themselves, and then
It reminded me of what we read in Amos. We studied Amos about the social injustice. Tony?
Yeah, you know, it's almost like they have the same problem that the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time had, and that they were trying to present themselves holy and as being a God, and just people, when they were talking about, hey, you know, we never been oppressed by anybody, we've never been enslaved by anybody, Abraham's our father, so we're okay, we're good. And it's like, as long as they were going through whatever motions, they felt okay. But when you go back to 1 John and look over in chapter 3, there's an interesting verse there in verse 10. And I think it goes hand in hand with exactly what is being presented. And your comments and Joshua's comments, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You look at these people, they weren't doing either. They weren't practicing righteousness, but they also didn't love their brother.
Yeah.
And it's an easy way to just step back and say, okay, am I practicing righteousness? Am I doing what God says for me to do?
Mm-hmm.
But I'm also, do I also love my brother? Sometimes it's, we don't do both.
Right. And the delicate balance for us sometimes is not focusing so much on ourselves, because that's the beginning of downfall. It really is. If you think about the times where our pride gets in the way or we fall into temptation, it's because we're focused on ourselves instead of focused on loving God and loving our brother and those around us. And so these are good reminders of things. And it is good to remind ourselves, because It takes a constant diligence to walk daily. And you get some indication when Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow because each day has enough trouble of its own. I get that now that I'm a little bit older. I understand that very well. Okay, thank you for your comments. Any other comments on question number two? Okay, question number three. You know, I love this, and I hope that asking this question, where do we see Jesus in this, never gets old to us, to the point where do we see Jesus? Where do we see Jesus? We can see Jesus throughout all of the books of the Scriptures. And, of course, I mean, that's why we're gathered here. We're gathered here for Jesus. Keep our eyes on Jesus so He will bring us, take us home when He returns. And so I think an obvious one, as I mentioned at the beginning of the class, this was just a clear presentation of the Messiah in the minor prophets. And so, of course, you probably very easily clued into chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, and I'll read that very quickly. But there were just a few other places, if you notice closely, where I feel that there was a reference to Jesus. But in chapter 5, verse 2, of course, the heading is the coming Messiah. But you, Bethlehem, and you may not have noticed, but I don't recall, Jason, correct me if I'm wrong, I don't recall any other prophet that mentioned the birthplace of Jesus. We've read about the Messiah in the prophets, but this is the first and maybe the only that I can recall about Bethlehem. I know at least for the five prophets that we've studied over the last, the minor prophets over the last 2 months, I don't recall any mention of Bethlehem. But here, specifically, it's as if Micah saw some things that the other prophets didn't see, and God revealed that to him for whatever reason. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. So obviously that's a reference to Jesus in a very major, obvious way. But were there any other scriptures that you noticed that may have referred to Jesus in this? Okay. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Chapter 7. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, and until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, and he will bring me forth to the light, and I will see his righteousness. All right. Josh? Okay. Any others? Okay. Okay, good. Thank you very much for that. I appreciate that. Any other questions or comments on question number three? Chase? Awesome. Thank you. Okay, question number four. What do we learn about God in chapter 6, verses 3 through 4? Like I said, I think a great exercise, if you're looking for a way to study the Old Testament, is to everything you can learn about God, just highlight that and just meditate on that, and then there are references in those verses to other verses that will really give you an indication so you can draw closer to God, because you start to get a better understanding of his character, his nature, and what he expects from man and who he is. What was your indication? What do we learn there from those two verses in 3 and 4? Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And how... How have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. I'm sorry. It appears to me that God is merciful, and he's pleading with the people. And you think about, when we think about the awesomeness of God and his majesty, and, you know, Isaiah chapter 6 and Exodus 19 and all the things that he's revealed about himself, about how holy and majestic he is. It's just mind-boggling to me that he would plead with his creation. But it is a tremendous blessing. And If we endeavor to walk in the light and perfect holiness, how can we not be moved when we read something like this? Because that's who our God is. This is what we have to look forward to in eternity. And just brought low. I'm humbled when I read something like this. I'm sorry. I should know better by now to try and do this publicly. As many times as I fail. Any questions? Kind of ruined that mood there a little bit, I guess. But any questions or comments on that? Yeah. But to think that we serve a God who would even ask that question, I mean, send the prophet to ask, what have I done to you? When he could have just struck them down and brought the wrath on them immediately, as opposed to, I'm warning you that this is coming and you're going to be carried off into captivity and you're going to be dispersed. And it's going to be painful for you if you don't listen to what I'm telling you. So, okay, thank you. Any other comments, Clayton? Any other questions or comments? Okay, question number five. This is a somewhat popular verse. People know this one. Some of God's people know this one pretty well. You hear it quoted fairly regularly. And people know sometimes it's in Micah. But chapter 6, verse 8. What does God require of his people? And one thing I wanted to point out about this verse that as we've studied the prophets that we've studied over the last 2 months is, you know, Amos spoke about justice and making sure that God's people weren't treating those around them with injustice. And Hosea spoke about mercy. And we talked about that when we studied him and the differences, some of the differences between Amos and Hosea. And then, of course, as we just wrapped up Isaiah, you know, one thing I gathered from Isaiah during this study was how there was reference to humble fellowship with God. And so one thing that I think I love about chapter 6, verse 8 is we see justice and the mercy and humble fellowship with God in that verse combined. And so this would be a very easy verse to hide in our hearts because of what we've learned about Amos and Hosea and Isaiah. And so He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And so I just thought it was a unique thing that three of the prophets that we've just studied in the last 2 months talk about these themes. And so obviously they're important to God because we've read about them many times over and over to try to get the point across to the people for whom it was written. And of course, we see the application in our lives today as we try to emulate what Jesus was on this earth and what he wants us to be. And so I just thought that was a unique thing and something I wanted to point out. But it was very much worth hiding in your heart that God wants justice and mercy and wants us to walk humbly with him. Josh? Okay, any other comments? Greg? I appreciate that point. You're absolutely right. I mean, sometimes if we're not careful, we can focus on I'm within the confines of myself. I'm trying to get my life in order. I've got myself in order. And we may miss opportunities to love our neighbors if we're not careful because we're focused on making sure that we've got just ourselves in order. But it's a little bit more than that with those with whom we come in contact as we have opportunity to do good, especially to those in the household of faith. So thank you for pointing that out. That was part of the reason that I asked you to consider, everyone to consider, question number 7. But before we get there, question number 6, unless there's any other questions or comments on that. Question number 6, according to Jeremiah 26:18, what did King Hezekiah do in response to hearing Micah 3:12, a prophecy of the coming fall of Jerusalem? What does Jeremiah 26? I'm sure Bill's going to cover this in 2 or 3 Sundays. Jeremiah 26, verse 18. Let's turn over there. So in verse 18, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them, but we are doing great evil against ourselves. But what does it appear that Hezekiah did once he heard this message prophesied to him? He repented. He prayed, and he was sorrowful for what was about to come up on the land. And, you know, that is one vast thing that we see between the good kings and the bad kings of Judah, is when good kings heard the word, they did something about it. If you recall, when the book of Deuteronomy was read to Josiah, when they had found it in the temple, or they brought it to him, and he read it, and he wept and mourned and tore his clothes and sackcloth and ashes and all that stuff. And then he pushed out to the people that we're going to obey God's ways. And so let the kingdom know we're going to repent and we're going to change because of the destructions coming on. And if you recall, as we studied Josiah, because Josiah had such a tender heart, God said he would not bring that calamity upon the people during the days of Josiah. He would wait until Josiah had passed away. And what a merciful God, again, we see. So Hezekiah took this seriously. And I read somewhere that it may have prolonged the judgment that was to come, because Hezekiah did attempt to repent and let the people know, let's follow God's ways, because this prophet speaking of what's going to come upon us. So I'm not sure if it was prolonged because of Hezekiah's attitude, but it was the right attitude before the Lord, just like David had when Samuel pointed out to David his sin, and he didn't rebel. He repented and had the right heart to turn away from it. Okay. Question number 7, where does injustice dwell in our lives, and who are the lowly in our lives? I didn't necessarily want to answer that in class. I just wanted to give that to you to think about based on what we've read in this minor prophet and, of course, the other minor prophets. And again, injustice and the lowly were mentioned in the book of Amos as well. And so this is just something for you to reflect on. And I think if you've studied this closely, you'll know why I thought it would be well for us to reflect on it. So question number 8, how would you feel if you were Micah and the people didn't listen? Of course, I had that in everything, but it would break your heart. But you've got work to do for the Lord. We just got to do the work. And it's hard when you love others. I admit it. It's very hard when you love others and you want them to embrace what God has told them to do. When they don't accept that, it hurts. And how can it not hurt? I mean, yes, we don't take it personally. It's not us. But how can it not hurt if we love our neighbor as ourselves? And if we're really trying to get people to listen to what God has told them, all of us, to do. It's hard to separate yourself from that sometimes, even though we're just to open the word and to be messengers and to just share the word. And the word will take care of everything that God intended for it to take care of. And it will reach the hearts who have the honest hearts to receive it, the fertile ground. But you got just a few minutes left, but what can we learn from this book to better serve God and trust Him more? And maybe for that matter, from the minor prophets. I mean, this is my last night of class after 2 months. What can we learn from this? How can we do better to trust God and to depart from evil? Any thoughts on that? Well, there's the first lesson, depart from evil, because we know God detests evil. And so as His people, we need to run away from that. We need to the best of our ability, avoid temptation and keep focused on our fellow man as opposed to focused on ourselves. Tony?
I think just thinking kind of this is more of a general observation, but, you know, just remember that these are examples to us. And God hasn't changed. What He demanded of them, He demands of us. And so we should be looking at this and we see, okay, how they fail in the areas of the ways they fail. You know, are we doing the same thing? And why should we expect anything different? Sometimes we deceive ourselves and talk ourselves and think, okay, well, it won't be the same for us. But, you know, they're an example to us to learn from their mistakes and do better.
Absolutely. Jeremiah?
Piggyback on that. We're hard human beings and kind of we need the letters a lot. Because we can pull ourselves day-to-day and say fashion, we can pull ourselves in either wrong and trick call it the name trick. But if you know if you show what you have wrong at all, in 2 Peter, he says in verse 12, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Even though you already know it, you have been established in the truth which is present in you. So we can know it, but sometimes we find ourselves, and sometimes we need to make excuses for ourselves, and we need to be reminded that God is long suffering, but there will be a time when patience will end. So we can bring ourselves back to back within God's will.
That's why I relish the psalmist who said, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And that's the best chance we've got of, avoiding temptation is stay close to the word, stay close to his ways and keep buried in his word. That's the best chance we've got to help us fight the battles that we fight in this world. I also thought that we see very clearly God punishes the wicked. He blesses the righteous. An amazing thing to consider, and he requires justice, mercy, and humility, as we just talked about, and he opposes leaders who pervert justice and oppress the needy. And so I think those were some things that we can learn among others. Well, thank you very much for your participation over the last couple of months and going forward, continued. And if you've got any other questions or comments, then we'll close the class, and I appreciate everybody who's emailed me or talked to me after class. Just I can tell your love for God's word, and that's special. It means a lot to me. Thank you so much for your participation.